What is his creed? That you know knowledge by empirical observation, that your observations are trustworthy, that your inductive effort arrives at truth. Can that explain all the world? Some scientists say yes. Many say naturalism falls flat on its face. There's no Geiger counter that measures love or truth. There is no test for what is ultimate reality. Science falls short. So there's many things, but what we want to think about is that the word creed is not something that belongs just to this little thing called a church. Now, the church is great, but people could say, well, that's where creeds are. No, creeds are everywhere. And so what we want to identify then is, what is a Christian creed? What do we believe as Christians? Now, maybe you've heard some of these viewpoints through the years. When you start talking about creeds, you'll have people say, I have no creed but Christ. Now that sounds very noble, doesn't it? I just believe Christ. But what does that mean? Does it mean that Christ was a good human being? Or does it mean that he's God and man? And by the way, how do you know who Christ is anyway? Is it how you feel in your heart that makes Christ who he is? How do you learn about it? So that brings us to the second one. Well, if we don't know Christ except from the Bible, our creed is, we have no creed but the Bible. Well, let's take a look. Jehovah's Witnesses believe the Bible. So do Mormons. So do Roman Catholics. So do Presbyterians, and so do Reformed in different levels. So again, even that is inadequate to say you believe the Bible. Just brings us to a point of that, well, there's many claims of our faith, but it doesn't tell us enough. Some would say creeds are outdated. I believe in the freedom of thought. I don't want to be limited by a creed. But you realize in that very statement, that is a creed. He said, I want to get away from a creed. My creed is, I don't want to have a creed. I believe, what is self-contradictory. He believes that as a free thinker, he's beyond faith, but he's not. He believes he can trust his reason. Now, for a Christian to say creeds are outdated, then you say, well, then you believe nothing. There are no standards. Anything goes. You can believe that Jesus existed and not existed and be a Christian. We cannot escape a creed. Further, we might hear this. Creeds are good for the local communities but have no significance for any others. And so this idea is saying, well, a creed is good for a local church, but that local church can make no claims on any other local community. It's just kind of like it's our tribal faith. One of the things that Christianity is going to say is that our creeds are dealing with things that are bigger than just ourselves, bigger than just our community, that are in fact something that touches those who are not born, those who were born in the past, those who touch any of these questions. We believe something that they must know and come to grips with. Are creeds just limited, or do they have a universal scope? Okay, we might see another one. It is arrogant to think that a creed from the past can have any binding force for the future. In other words, how can a bunch of people, if Pastor Anderson is right at AD 150, who said we're going to make you believe in something we call the Apostles' Creed, why should we have to say that? We're much smarter. We're farther along. Why should we be bound by those words? Is history somehow irrelevant to us and that our creeds are insignificant? That's part of the idea. Are we evolving beyond the creeds of the past? Creeds sometimes are considered to be inconsistent with freedom. We live in a nation that is supposed to live without reference to race, color, creed, sexual orientation, and gender. So when you bring the word creed, aren't you denying what it means to be an American? You're putting a faith in the place of what it means to have a greater creed. Well, how does our creed fit into that? Okay, well, one creed of the American is the First Amendment, the freedom of conscience. That is the right to the free exercise of religion. We have a creed that says there's room for multiple creeds in our nation. Okay, if God wanted us to have a creed, wouldn't he have given us one? That's another argument. Creeds are irrelevant. Well, all of these things are part of our general experience, and perhaps some of these statements may actually reflect where you find yourself tonight. I want to say to you, the claim that I have no creed but Christ is going to fail. Why? Because Christ can be interpreted in so many different ways. You say, I believe in Jesus, he's my creed. Well, the Muslims believe in Jesus. They call him Isa, the prophet. Do you believe what Muslims believe about Jesus? Okay. I have no creed but the Bible. Okay. Should we have, next Sunday, should we have Pastor Anderson take off Sunday and have a Mormon come and preach? Would that bother you? What if the next pastor you call will become a Jehovah's Witness? Would that bother you? Creeds are important. We cannot escape them. They are part of who we are. Okay, as we continue then, what makes a Christian creed? What might be some of the things I think all of us would say, doesn't a Christian believe in God? Can you imagine a Christian that says there's no God? That would be a contradiction, wouldn't it? Does a Christian believe in the Bible? Does a Christian believe in creation? That's a good question. Can you be a total Darwinian non-creationist and be a Christian? That's an interesting question. Can you be a Christian if you don't believe sin entered the world through Adam? Is Adam extraneous? Must we believe that? Well, we all believe in Christ, but do you need to believe that he was virgin born? Or do you need to believe that he was sinless? Do you need to believe that he died in the place of sinners? Can you be a Christian and not believe in the resurrection or in his ascension? Can you be a Christian and not believe in his second coming? These are questions that creeds are going to compel us to consider. Do you believe in redemption? Is that part of Christianity? What about heaven? Do Christians believe in hell? Can you be a Christian if you deny the holy judgment of God? Can you be a Christian that denies that love and good works are the expression of what it means to be a Christian in your ethics? These are issues that keep pushing us to say, what does it mean to be a Christian? And that is what a creed does. A creed says, I want you to know how I define what it means to be a Christian. This is what we believe. Now, there's a nice quote here from J. Gresham Machen. He's the founder of Westminster. And as you look at his saying, let me just read it clearly. It says, the system of theology, that body of truth, which we find in the Bible, is the Reformed faith, the faith commonly called Calvinistic, which is set forth so gloriously in the Confession and Catechisms of the Presbyterian Church. It is sometimes referred to as a man-made creed. But we do not regard it as such. We regard it in accordance with our ordination pledge as ministers in the Presbyterian Church as the creed which God has taught us in his word. If it is contrary to the Bible, it is false. But we hold that it is not contrary to the Bible, but in accordance with the Bible and true. He said that in 1929, the year Westminster was born. And so this is an example of the power of a creed. A creed creates, if you will, an expression of Christianity. There is a Presbyterian creed. Sometimes, as we've already heard from Pastor John, it has an overlap with other creeds like the 39 Articles or the Ancient Creed or the Apostles' Creed or of the Nicene Creed or the Belgic Confession or the Heidelberg Catechism. And so the question that we look at with creeds are, what do we believe and how do they connect with others who express the Christian faith? For the Calvinistic tradition, we would say the Westminster Standards are the creed that we hold. But are these doctrines unique to ourselves? We say, no, they're biblical doctrines, and they're only true because we believe we're believing the Bible and expressing what God said in his word. If our creeds are not biblical, then they should be discarded or adjusted to be more faithful to the scriptures. Okay, so you can see a key idea here then. We cannot escape creeds. Creeds express what we believe. What is the source of our creeds? They ought to be in the Bible. And the Bible then becomes the dominant creed, what we believe, that then defines and sets the standard for our distillation of the Bible's teaching, our summary of the key themes of the Bible that become necessary in a world where there's disagreements and assaults and unbelief of what we hold. Okay, so we keep building on these ideas. What we're going to see in our study tonight, and then when we come back, not next week, but the following week. I'm sorry I had to be in Texas for an obligation, so next Sunday night I will not be able to be with you. So don't come and say what happened. Remember, we're reminding you, you have a week off. So during that week, you're going to read all these creeds, right, and get caught up. That's your homework assignment. But we're going to be looking at, in this study, what is the Apostles' Creed? Every Christian, sooner or later, says those words, and many will memorize them and actually say them as part of their devotional life, part of their discipling of their children and their grandchildren. Becomes part of the basic faith. After that, there's another creed from a place called Nicaea, the Nicene Creed. Many of you have said that. Some of you might have memorized it. But it is part of the worship of many churches around the world. Something that we haven't heard so often, the Chalcedonian Creed. If we have the courage to sing the song I've written, we'll sing about Chalcedon. Okay? It's in there. We'll talk about it. And then there's one called the Athanasian Creed. This one is very rarely heard, but it's something we will consider. And then these creeds that are, if you will, the ancient creeds of the Christian church, those that go back into the ancient church and come right up through the medieval period until we come to the birth of the Reformation, which we looked at last time we were together with the solas of the Reformation. The heart of the first confession of the Reformed faith is called the Augsburg Confession. It is what Luther's theology was summarized as by his understudy, Philip Melanchthon. So I want to look quickly at what is that? It's a creed that brings us to the first Protestant confession. And then we're going to consider what is probably the most typical creedal confessions for those of us who are here who come out of a Calvinistic tradition. It's two big branches. There's the continental expression, which is often called the three forms of unity. And we have there the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the canons of the Synod of Dort. If you've heard of the 5 points of Calvinism, that comes from the canons of the Synod of Dort. The Heidelberg Catechism is one of the most beautiful catechisms ever written. It's many have studied it through the years. In the Presbyterian tradition that's represented by this PCA congregation, we would be represented by the Westminster Standards that have three great confessional expressions, what's called the Westminster Confession and the larger and smaller catechisms. Now, we can't study all of these exhaustively. That's not our goal. But what we will try to do is to see how our expression of creeds are working in these gradually developing confessions and creeds, and we'll say, why did they develop? What is their purpose? What did they say about our view of the Bible and our view of our debates with others that might disagree with us? Okay? Now, here's a few words we need to look at. Okay, it says, this Mac cannot connect to iCloud. Can I hit later on that, John?
Yeah.
Okay.
See how that works.
All right. Okay, I'm still here?
We're good.
All right, we're good. All right. Well, so here's some words then, some vocabulary. This is an attempt to get us thinking about the words we need to know to understand the topic. So first of all, then, a creed. What is it? A short statement of faith, especially useful for worship and liturgy. A creed is designed to be said rapidly for personal spiritual clarity or in corporate worship. It's something that we can recite from memory or read and have a summary of key doctrinal and theological ideas. Okay? Now, we contrast that with a confession. Okay? A confession is a substantial summary of key doctrines and practices held by a church to clarify its position in the face of disagreement, controversy, or confusion. So we might think of a creed as something that's much smaller. A confession is something that's much more substantial, and it's looking at many aspects of what a church believes. Now, a catechism is different from a creed and a confession in that it's designed to be a teaching tool that's done with questions and answers. So I love the fourth question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is God? What a great question that is. Okay? What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. One of the greatest statements ever made about God. When you can say that, you have the theology of a theologian, and it's designed to be taught to young people. It's filled with theology. That's a question and answer. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. What is your only comfort in life and death? Anybody here that can say question one of the Heidelberg Catechism? Okay. So as we look at these words then, catechism is question and answer. And the effects of all of these then are to produce unity. In a community, it says this is where we all stand in our common faith. It guards against heterodoxy or heresy, those that are outside the truth of the gospel as it's understood, to say this person cannot say this statement. And so it becomes a guard. It's a preservative. It's a way of, if you will, of locking the door of who is going to fill your pulpit, who is going to teach in your Sunday school class, who is going to write your Sunday school or theological curriculum, who's going to teach in the seminary. It creates boundaries for quality control of things that we must do. I think one of the most important questions anybody should ever ask when you go to a new church is, what is your creed? What do you believe here? What standards do you hold? If the person in charge says, well, we don't have one, I'm going to say, watch out, because they do have one. And it's going to be whoever happens to be teaching you. It's his own personal beliefs that becomes the creed that will teach. Now, maybe they'll say, but we don't have to believe with what we hear. But what does that do? It creates theological chaos. The idea is unity and preservation of the truth. And it provides guidance in education, guidance in worship, guidance in discipleship. These tools then are necessary to create, if you will, excellence in our worship, our teaching, our preaching, and in our education. So these words, creed, short for worship. Confession, substantial. Okay? Catechism, question and answer education. Okay, John, what happened here? Did I lose my program? It was not advancing. Okay. He has been my director of advancement for a lot of years, I'll tell you.
Okay. We're doing really good now. What else do you want to say?
Can we advance it? Do we have to reboot it? There you go. All right. So we'll click it on the arrow then. Okay.
Well, I'd probably use this textbook.
Okay. I've just given John an honorary doctorate in PowerPoint technology. Okay. Now, here's some other key words that we want to learn as we try to get in this area so that we say, okay, I've heard that word before. And now we're moving, if you will, from words that have real teeth into them to something that's much more free in perspective, from real determination to something that almost says anything goes. Okay? When we use the word dogma, that is not a veterinary term, by the way. just so you know. It has nothing to do with canines and gender here, okay? What dogma means is the officially established teaching of the church that's a result of its ecumenical councils. When the church, East and West, Greek and Latin, at the very beginning of the church, wrestled together and said, this is what we must believe to be Christians. We hold those statements very close to our hearts, not because the ancient church said them, but because as we test them by the Bible, we found that they got it right. It's filled with antiquity. It comes out of the very beginning of the church as it wrestled with the word. And our tradition from the Reformed faith forward, looking back, said the dogmas of the church are precious to us. And these especially talk about then the Trinity and the deity and humanity and the full unity of the person of Christ. These are foundational critical doctrines. So dogma is a very strong word. It comes from these ancient creeds supported by the wrestling of the church through the centuries to try to understand, is this what the Bible says? Now we go to the next level, creed. A creed is what we believe. It is not the same as a dogma, but is based upon the dogmatic affirmations of the church as we understood them at that point in history. It is therefore what we believe based upon the church's struggling with the faith. Then a confession, then, as we've already said, catechisms grow as a more expansive expression of those. And then we move from confession to what we call doctrine. Doctrine is something that we teach with conviction, but we recognize that it may not be part of our confession, which means that there might be doctrines we can disagree about, teachings that pastors and churches, even within the same denomination, might say, that's a good doctrine, but it's not what we hold here. Let me give you an example of that. Do you have to be a premillennial or a postmillennial or an amillennial to be a good PCA pastor, John? You can be all of them, depending on the Sunday, right? At the same time. In other words, that wonderful eschatological or end time question, in our tradition we say, we'll let you wrestle with that. That's a doctrinal position you can develop with real conviction, and yet we're going to recognize that some will disagree with you, and we're going to live with that disagreement. Now, for those of you that are super high Calvinists, you know that you've heard of the word supralapsarian and infralapsarian. I'm not going to explain that tonight. But for those of you who studied it, you know, that's really high Calvinistic theology, right? And we say, well, you can take either view. One makes more sense to one and one makes more sense. There's room for disagreement on big theological questions that are not confessional. So these are doctrines, teachings, seriously held, but there becomes room for some disagreement, even within a common confession. Now, from doctrine, we can go to a broader level, which is teaching. There are various things that will come up in a pastor's teaching that they're doctrinal, but they're not quite a doctrine. And those might be some of the unique insights that a minister will bring out of his own teaching. Today, I learned the doctrine in the sermon, things aren't always what they seem. That's a new teaching. I'm going to quote John Anderson on that. I'll call it the Andersonian teaching. Okay? It'll be spread around the world just like my songs. Okay? Okay. So teachings are not quite the same as doctrines. They're things we teach on the Bible, but there's, again, they're more personal as we wrestle with the Scriptures. And then you see you get even less committed where you say, well, in my opinion. And then finally, it's not just my opinion. You actually get to speculations. You say, well, we really don't know, but imagine if it was like this. I mean, you might say, how thick do you think the gold is on the streets of heaven? Is it 7 feet? 1,000 feet? Or is it not really gold at all? It's just a figure of speech. Okay, now we're speculating. How do we answer questions like that? You can't. And maybe you shouldn't even ask them, but, you know, we do ask questions like that. So what we're doing with creeds, then, if you look on that scale from things that are as broad as possible, it's things that we're saying, these are really important to us. That's what makes it in a creed. You're saying, we want to hold this something so seriously that we use it in worship and we measure one another's commitment to our Christian faith by these things. Okay, so you see this, the range of words here. Now, let's see if I got to use my arrow here. Okay. Now, tonight, there are various verses that we could look at, and we could spend the rest of our evening tonight looking at the fact that there are, in fact, creedal statements in the Bible itself. The Bible begins to give us clear statements that express this is what we believe. All of these creeds, Bible-believing Christians should say, I believe that creed. Okay, you certainly know Deuteronomy 6:4. It's called the Shema, the Hebrew word for hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Okay, that's the great monotheistic claim of the Judeo-Christian faith. There's only one true and living God. We confess that. That's what we believe. If you go at the end, Matthew 28:19, go into the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. That Trinitarian name that's heard in the baptism of a child or of a believer. That is a confession of faith. We are proclaiming one name that has three names. The one name of God who's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, Paul tells us, this is the gospel which I deliver unto you, that Christ was crucified according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and then on the third day he was raised again according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel creed, and we confess that when we preach and teach the Bible. We confess these creeds when we worship. We confess these creeds when we have baptism. We confess these creeds when we just define the gospel, or on Easter Sunday we say we believe this. These are creedal summaries that we find within the Scriptures themselves. So the question then is then, why would we move beyond these creeds, these belief statements that are clearly part of the Bible? What would lead us to that? Why would it become important? So we continue to think about it. Notice as we look at this Apostles' Creed now, what we've all said many times and most likely have memorized, will you notice that it has, if you will, three who we believe in, and then it tells us also what we believe. Okay, if you look carefully, it says, I believe in God. So this now with the I, it is an individual confession of faith. It's asking you to say, this is me speaking. I may say it with many others, but this is me. I believe this. Notice that belief has an object. I believe in. And this is consistent with the New Testament use. The Greek word for faith is pistuo. And it is always followed by the preposition eis. It means to believe in to Christ. There is an object where our faith is residing in him. You may remember President Eisenhower's famous saying. He was, I think, the first president ever to be baptized while he was in office. Okay, he came to a personal faith, and he was being baptized, and he was very much aware of the faith tradition of the West versus the atheism of the Marxist movement. The Cold War is beginning to take place, and faith was very important. And he was famous for saying, I don't care what you believe, just believe something. Well, I want you to know that is not what the Apostles' Creed says. It doesn't say just believe. It says believe in. There's an object to your faith that is critical. I believe in God the Father, and I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in the Holy Spirit. You see, the three persons of God are identified. Now, as you look at the words that are there, you see there are other things that go along with it. And that's what we believe. It's who we believe and what we believe. So we believe in God the Father Almighty. We believe He's the Creator. Creation is part of that. And I believe in Jesus Christ, who's His only Son, our Lord. And then we find specific statements that have to do with who Christ is. Do you notice they are from His life? That He was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, whence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Do you notice all the things that are described, Jesus' life and ministry? And then it moves, I believe, in the Holy Spirit. And the things that follow are things that are possible by the Holy Spirit's ministry. He's the one that creates the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints together, the forgiveness of sins. We experience that through the Holy Spirit's work. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of life, the resurrection. And He gives us, if you will, everlasting life by applying salvation to us. The word amen means it is true. This is the truth that I believe. Who we believe? The triune God. We believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here is what we believe. We don't believe in these things. These are things we believe that are related to this person. Now, you notice how they're numbered 1 through 12. Okay? You notice you could actually say there's more phrases here than just 12. Why are there 12? Well, that's part of the tradition. The thought was there were 12 affirmations because there were 12 apostles. And this is the Apostles' Creed, one honoring each of the apostles. Now, this is where it's getting a little sketchy here, okay? But you can see the tradition. But this classic statement goes way back into the ancient church. Now, when you look at it, notice a few facts that we want to keep in mind about the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed points to the belief of early Christians. It's an early statement of Christian belief. As Pastor John said, we could date it perhaps as early as AD 150, which means it's only a couple generations after the last of the apostles die. John dies somewhere about 90 to 95 toward the end of the first century of Christianity. So shortly thereafter, this is beginning to be used. It's very early. We know it's probably the most often cited and used Christian creed in existence, and serves as a bare assent to core Christian teachings. It's used in liturgy, catechetical purposes, and it's used broadly throughout the Christian tradition, whether it's in the Roman Catholic Church, Lutheran, Anglican churches, Protestant churches such as Reformed and Presbyterian, and it's reflected even to some extent in the Eastern tradition as well. But when you look at the words, notice how simple they are. I believe in God the Father Almighty and in Jesus Christ, His only Son. It says nothing about Jesus Christ being ultimately one with the Father. It does not express the doctrine of the triunity of God other than the three persons. But what it is very concerned about when you look at its emphasis is to say Jesus was a real human being. Jesus really lived. He was born. He suffered. He died. He was buried. He rose again. Why is that important? Because the first major heresy that the ancient church had to face was called Gnosticism. G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M. The Gnostic faith, if you will, was a belief that matter is inherently evil. Mind, spirit, is inherently good. And a good God could not take on evil matter. Now you can see this is kind of an expression of Plato's philosophy. You remember studying Plato? The ideal realm, it's more real than the material realm. And so that idea of Gnostic means knowledge. This is the real knowledge of the universe. And it says if we really understand what really exists, the spiritual realm that we cannot see, that is good. This material realm, it's evil. And God could never become anything material because he's too good. And so it only seemed like Jesus was really a man. It only seemed like Jesus died on the cross. It only seemed like he was buried. None of that really happened. It was only an appearance. A name for that was seemingism. It seemed to be true. The Greek word is dokeo, docetism. It seemed like that's what it was, but it wasn't the case at all. That's really Gnosticism. And so this creed would probably have developed because it was trying to say, we want to make sure that you can say what John says in his first epistle. Remember 1 John? He who denies that Jesus came in the flesh, he's the Antichrist. Wow, that's strong. But that's what was happening. It was a denial that God really became man. It was a rejection of the incarnation. We beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. He took upon himself flesh. God became man and dwelt among us. John chapter 1. So, this creed is not developing because of a struggle over the deity of Christ, per se, or of the Trinity, but it was addressing the first great doctrinal challenge that the ancient church encountered, which gives us a reason why we have creeds. It was saying, okay, you want to be baptized? Are you a real Christian? Or are you a Gnostic? A Gnostic denies that Jesus died on the cross. We can't let you be a Christian and claim that. That's inconsistent with our faith. And so the creed, if you will, is a manifestation of the authenticity of a real Christian as to what he ought to believe. Notice it is a proto-Trinitarian statement. I believe in God the Father and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. And I believe in the Holy Spirit. So there is a suggestion of these great Trinitarian truths, but there's no attempt to explain them. Why? Because no one had ever challenged them. We just believed them. That was the biblical teaching. But what was being challenged is, do you really believe that Jesus was the God-man? Okay. Now, as we look again, let's see if my space bar works. Okay, it does work now. Okay. The name of the creed dates to the 5th century legend that the 12 apostles dictated the creed after Pentecost. So it became known as the Apostles' Creed many, many years later. But the evidence of its use is much earlier. It didn't go by that name, but it was attributed to the apostles, and that's how it again, then why it began to be numbered by 12 articles, thought to have been penned by the 12 apostles. Okay, and so this is the point I've been making. It does not address the Christological issues defined by the later Nicene and other creeds. It says nothing about the divinity of Jesus or of the Holy Spirit. So that's, again, its simplicity is important. So again, we see its structure. We want to emphasize the real humanity of Jesus because that was being denied. It's interesting, in our day and age, that whole thing has been turned on its head. Almost no one would ever deny the real humanity of Jesus. Today, the denial is, was he God? Many people say, he's not God. Sure, there was a great teacher named Jesus, but he was not divine. Okay. Now, why did the Apostles' Creed develop? Well, we talked about this because of the Gnostic issue. I pause here just to say this then. Creeds are designed then to address challenges to our faith. They become necessary not because we want to create encumbrances, add to the scriptures, but we need to say, what do the scriptures teach about a view that is seeking to overthrow the very core beliefs of what we hold? So, another thing we want to notice then is that the Nicene Creed then is going to follow through to develop some of the issues that will emerge after this early beginning of the Gnostic controversy. So the Nicene Creed, let's say a bit about it. We're going to have to stop in just a minute, but we want to introduce this, and this is where we'll pick up at our study next time. Okay, we conclude at 7:30, is that right? Okay. So the Nicene Creed, where is it named for? Well, right out of Constantinople, there was a small area called Nicaea. So it's named for an area. Now you might say, well, what is Constantinople? Well, basically you remember that the Roman Empire had two aspects. It had the West, where Latin was spoken. It had the East, where Greek was spoken. And as the Roman Empire began to solidify over time and have struggles with different problems, the West finally fell about the time of Augustine, around AD 400. It was beginning to struggle, and the Roman emperor had moved his headquarters to what we would call today Istanbul. Did you know that Istanbul is just Constantinople, said with a Turkish accent? It's the same city. Istanbul is Constantinople. It's the same city, same place, right in that little place where the two continents meet. Okay? And so the Greek part of the Roman Empire continued, even though the western part of the Roman Empire fell. Okay? So Constantinople becomes the seat of the Roman Empire as the decline of Rome begins to be felt in the European western part, the Latin-speaking part. And so that's why Nicaea is held here. Because when we come to Nicaea in AD 325, so if we suppose that the Apostles' Creed is starting about 150, 250, 350, about 200 years later, it is going to the capital city that has now become a Christian city. Rome is going to become a Christianized empire. The emperor will become a believer in Christianity. And so Nicaea is going to be held right outside of where the great head of the Roman Empire in the east is located. And what is the issue that's come along? The question is, well, we believe in the Father. I believe also in Jesus Christ. And I believe in the Holy Spirit. But is there really a divine, eternal nature to Jesus, the Christ? Or is he a created being? Is the Holy Spirit, who I believe in, a person? Or is he just a power? So just as the Gnostic assault against the ancient church helped to create a baptismal declaration called, I believe in God the Father Almighty and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Now there needs to be a defense of the full deity of Jesus Christ. And so we'll conclude with this. A man who developed the assault upon the deity of Christ was a man named Arius, A-R-I-U-S. His movement is called Arianism. Okay? What did Arius teach? There was a time when the Son, S-O-N, was not. He was preexistent. He was created before the entire creation. He was created first, and through him God created everything else. But he is not all that God is. He is glorious, incomparably great, but he is not like God the Father. He's less than God the Father. And so that began to be the great debate. What do the scriptures teach about this one called Jesus Christ? Is he just a man? Is he more than a man, pre-existent? Or is he fully God, very God of very God, God of God, light of light, begotten, not made? You've heard those words. You said those words. That's the Nicene Creed. What's going on here? It is now the Nicene Creed. We are going to defend the full deity of Jesus Christ. If he's anything less than God, then his cross cannot save. That's the issue. Okay, 2 weeks from now. So what's your homework? Memorize the Apostles' Creed. To make sure you read the Nicene Creed, and if you can get it memorized, all the better. Okay? So that's for 2 weeks, and we'll pick up right here. Bottom line, what's your takeaway tonight? The creeds are inescapable because people attack God's Word. And we have to say, we will not budge from its truth. And then we have to teach people to stand boldly with its truth. That's why we have creeds. Okay, let's conclude in prayer, and then we'll let Pastor John come up. Father, thank you for the joy of studying together. We pray, Lord, you'll help us to learn these truths in a way that they will be precious to us, for they have been bequeathed to us not just by the hard work of those who've gone before, but even by their very life, their blood, their sacrifice. Thank you for the precious truths that we've been given. We pray that we'd be faithful to pass them on to unborn generations until you come. Thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Wonderful, Pete. Thank you very much. You notice that Pete had a takeaway tonight? Isn't that good? Going to close tonight by singing number